open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Now, I know you're thinking, wait a minute. We covered Romans chapter 11 last week, and we did. But what I want to tell you is that if you only have one verse underlined, highlighted in your Bible, it should be Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And it may be, as we have studied Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, given Paul's writings, you may have thought, well, they really are unfathomable and undiscernible. We have been through some difficult passages. But the main thrust, the main message of everything is that through faith in Jesus Christ, there is salvation, there is hope. And when Paul comes to the end of that discussion, he concludes it with this high praise of God. How wonderful is what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And surely that is true. And I would suggest that it might be a good idea, if you've not been doing it every week, to read through the book of Romans, to sort of keep all of that in mind as we have discussed it, so that it sort of sinks in and stays with you more. But having established all of that, as I said a moment ago, the book of Romans in chapter 12 takes a turn. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deal with explanation. Paul has been explaining doctrinal matters to us. He has been explaining the riches that we have in Christ Jesus and the basis of those riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And having given the explanation, in chapter 12 he comes to the exhortation. That's not to say that in the first 11 chapters there is not some exhortation. Nor is it to say that in chapters 12 through 16 there is not some explanation or doctrine. But it is to say that in general, there is that great divide. That Paul has now done the preaching. And in modern vernacular, he's fixing to go to meddling. Because he's fixing to tell us how, because of what has happened, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how we are to live. Sometimes it's a lot easier for us to listen to doctrinal preaching. I mean, we can sit back and we can say, amen, brother, preach on. But when it gets to the practical application, to the exhortation as to how we are to live, we won't say, preacher, let's get back to that doctrinal stuff. It's a lot easier on us. Paul's writings characteristically have this division. You can find almost where he turns that curve in, I guess I ought not to say all of his books, but in most of them. Some people have big discussions about what the therefore here applies to. and what it's looking back at. And I personally think it's looking back at all of the first 11 chapters based upon what we've discussed. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You are an apostle. You speak with the authority of Christ. And we might expect someone who speaks with that authority to say, I command you. But Paul does not put it in the form of a command. He says, look at what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and therefore I exhort, I beseech. A word that is characteristic of the entire remainder of the book of Romans. I beseech you, brethren, we are brothers in Jesus Christ, and I beseech you in view of God's great mercy discussed in these first 11 chapters. Well, what does Paul want? First in this chapter, he tells us the attitude that we ought to have toward God. First two verses. I want you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations render your spiritual worship. He tells us that this sacrifice has four characteristics. Number one, it's to be a living sacrifice. Some commentators say this stands in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's not true. There never was a dead animal sacrificed acceptably in the Old Testament. All of the animals that they brought to sacrifice were living animals. They may have been dead when the sacrifice was over, but they sacrificed living animals. And Paul says, I want you to present your bodies. How do we do that? The body stands for everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we hope to be. Everything, it's our lives. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Jesus Christ. And now we present our bodies, which are alive in Jesus Christ, as sacrifices to God. Look at Romans 6, 13 and 19 that we've studied. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. We are to present our bodies as living, active instruments in His service. Truth of the matter is, we can't do anything without our bodies, can we? And that includes our minds. There's just not anything you can do without them. So everything that we are here, our body, is to be presented as a living sacrifice. It is to be holy. Not W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y. That's from a word that means simply devoted to the gods. Every thing that we have is to be devoted to God. And it is to be well-pleasing. It's to be acceptable. And not just acceptable, it's more well-pleasing. Not just accepted, but wonderfully welcomed by the one to whom we have dedicated ourselves. And Paul then says, fourthly, this is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. And I submit to you that in this statement, Paul is thinking about the action of worshiping, the wholehearted consecration of the heart, the mind, the will, the words, the deeds, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we do, to God. And he's saying that given what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, nothing less will do. God has given His all for us, and we are to give our all to Him. Well, now it's one thing to set out the goal. And it's something else to tell us how to do it. In verse 2, Paul tells us how. He tells us what we are to shun and what we are to seek. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to shun confirmation. We are to seek transformation. So many people want to copy the practices and the ways of the world. I don't know how many of you read the religious section of the paper yesterday, but it spoke about somebody who was affiliated with some religious organization for gays and lesbians who was coming into town, and he was being received by all kinds of churches to speak for them. Now, you might not be too surprised at the Unitarian Universalist group, but among them were Episcopalians and Methodists, endorsing, affirming. Oh, that's really bad, we say, but do you realize that in the Church of the Living God, we have people who want to go out and find out what the world wants to hear and give it to them so we can have big crowds? Paul absolutely forbids it. Be not conformed to this world. Preach the gospel. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We've heard how many times that this word translated transformed is metamorphosis, one of our words that's derived from it. Sort of like the little caterpillar that goes through metamorphosis and turns out to be a butterfly. That's the common illustration. But if you want an understanding of how it really applies to us as Christians, look at Matthew 17, 2, I believe it is, and Mark 9 and verse 2, where Christ went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there the same word is translated transfigured. The Christian is to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds. Folks, there is no way that we can cling to the old thoughts, the old ways, the old habits of life, the ways of the world, keep our mind the way it has always been, and comply with what Paul is saying here is the obligation of a Christian. You got to get rid of it. And if you want to learn how to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, we're not going to discuss them all this morning. We can't. Let me just give you passages, and you can get them on Thy Word is Truth when these notes are posted. Look at Ephesians 4, 20 to 32. Colossians 3 and verse 2, and that's really an important one. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 10:16, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. And all of these verses and others that we could mention will tell you that this renewal, this transformation, this transfiguration does not come through some mystical operation of the Spirit separate and apart from the Word of God. If you want your minds renewed, fill them with the Word. And maybe I ought to quit preaching and go to meddling and say, folks, you can't do that in 1 hour on Sunday morning. The Bible is daily food for the Christian. It's not Sunday lunch. I normally eat a pretty good lunch on Sunday, especially when Millie or Jesslyn fixes it at home. But I'd hate to have to go from Sunday lunch to Sunday lunch. I'd be a lot skinnier than I am. And folks, if you go from Sunday school to Sunday school and Sunday worship to Sunday worship without any attention to the Word of God, you are a skinny soul. period, paragraph. I'm sorry it's that way, but it is that way. That's the attitude we ought to have toward God. Secondly, Paul tells us what should be the Christian's attitude toward fellow Christians. Verses 3 to 8, we who are many are one body in Christ Jesus. And I assume you've read these verses. We don't need to read them again. I don't know whether Paul here is speaking because there was a problem in the Roman church of which he was aware, had heard, or he just knew human nature. But Paul warns them not to have a sense of exaggerated importance. Nobody should fancy himself or herself to be irreplaceable. Nobody should be wandering around, as Eric described one the other Sunday, walking around with a long, pious face, waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. Doesn't work that way. Nobody is irreplaceable. Every member in the body of Jesus Christ has a talent. And more than that, they are God-given. You might want to look over, when you have time, and look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 to 31, where Paul discusses the same principle. You know, some folks even carry that sense of exaggerated importance over into their relationship with God. I think it's probably true of the songbook we have. But you recall the great hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light. And that line, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Modern books change that to such a one as I. And I've heard folks say, I can't sing that song because I'm not a worm. Maybe they ought to go read Job 25 and verse 6. Maybe they ought to read Psalm 22 and verse 6. Maybe they ought to read Isaiah 41 and verse 14. Where those biblical writers by inspiration describe their relationship with God. I'm not a worm. I rise up in the... Folks, obviously it's figurative language. But it is perfectly appropriate figurative language in describing our relationship with our God. I'm not saying God doesn't love us, God doesn't consider us significant. He does. He gave His Son for us. But the attitude that we should have before Him is one of abject humility, and what better way to describe it? We've got to recognize the talents of each and every member of the body of Christ. All of those talents are absolutely essential, because without one of them, the body cannot function as God intended for it to function. If you don't believe that, just get you a knife. That may take more than a knife. Get you a bolt cutter and just snap off that little finger. And see how many times a day you miss it. Well, it's not very significant. You may not use it all of the time. But yeah, how are these ladies going to balance a teacup? Or the little toe. Or the big toe. Whatever. Every member is important. And every member, it doesn't make any difference what your talent is. It's necessary to the functioning of the kingdom of God. And I want to suggest something to you. Is it possible that the person who sits around and says, I don't have any talents, is just the opposite end of the same ugly stick, exaggerating my importance by pointing myself out as somebody that God overlooked? then give me any talents. Possibly. The important thing is that Paul calls each of us to the full and effective use of the talents and abilities that we have in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about whether the gifts here mentioned are common or charismatic, mundane or miraculous. And my answer is, it doesn't make a lot of difference for you and me. Because you and I know that today, for us, they cannot be miraculous gifts. Because the day of miracles has passed. But that is not an excuse for us not to use the abilities that God has given to us. The same principles still apply. In practical language, the gifts are prophesying, rendering practical service. Guess that still applies, doesn't it? Teaching, exhorting, contributing to the needs of people, exercising leadership, and showing mercy. And I suggest to you that the only one of those things that could possibly be said not to apply at all today would be prophesying, which was the reception of God's message direct from God. But if we understand prophesying today to be the reception of God's message from the Word and the faithful proclamation of that message, then the principle is still applicable today, as long as we are receiving the Word of God from the Word itself and not claiming, as we discussed earlier in our study of Romans, that God spoke to me and told me so and so. The important thing for us to remember is that these principles still apply in our relationship with our brethren, and we are not to think of ourselves with a sense of exaggerated importance, but we are to think soberly, to think sensibly about our relationship with our God and with our fellow man. No one should feel himself to be wise above that which is written, nor feel so important as to be domineering in the kingdom. The gifts, we are told, as God has given to each a measure of faith. This has the significance of a measuring instrument. The faith, the instrument by which the measuring is done. Some say faith here refers to the gospel. Some say faith refers to personal faith. And I say it makes no difference, because our personal faith is to be based upon the gospel. We just learned that a Sunday or so ago. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is based upon the gospel. They are both involved, and the gospel is the foundation and the measure thereof. That's one reason there's some talents we don't use in public worship. Some folks can really bake good pies. I know that because I've tasted them. But we don't put them on the Lord's table, because that's not according to the gospel. Doesn't mean that's a talent that can't be used. And we may talk about that a little bit more when we get down into the closing verses of the chapter. Secondly, Paul says that as Christians we are to be devoted one to another in brotherly love. Verses 9 through 13. There should be no pretended. There should be no hypocritical love among the brethren. We are to abhor that which is... Oh, are we to hate? Yes. Nobody can be a Christian who is not a good hater. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we were to love. Oh, doesn't say hate people. Abhor that which is evil. and cleave to that which is good. The man who does not abhor evil cannot love that which is good and will not cleave to it. Hebrews 1 verse 19, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Because Jesus loved man, he hated evil. Because Jesus loved man, he hated that which was hurtful and harmful to man. And Christians must be the same. When Christians are tenderly affectioned one to another, as Paul instructs us to be here, we will fight against everything that is harmful and hurtful to our brethren in Jesus Christ. And we will, in honor, as Paul instructs in verse 10, prefer one another. Now that's been made to mean all kinds of things. A number of years ago, when I was preaching in a certain local congregation, which shall remain unnamed, I had a television. Wasn't a very good one, but I had one. And it broke, as televisions will do. So I hustled off to the repair shop with my TV, told them to fix it. And the next Sunday or service or sometime while it was still at the shop, somehow one of the brethren who ran a TV shop found out about it. And he came and jumped all over me and said, you had an obligation to bring that TV to my shop to be repaired. The scripture says, in honor preferring one another, and you should have preferred me over that fellow. I looked at him and I said, well, how big a discount were you going to give me? What do you mean? Well, read that verse closely. In honor preferring one another, it's a two-way street. Oh. I don't know that he gave up his conviction, but he gave up his argument. That's not what this verse is talking about. It doesn't obligate me to do business with a Christian. What it does obligate me to do is to think of that Christian as being better than myself, and putting that Christian's needs and that Christian's welfare before I put my own. If you really want to know what it means, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not the thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and poured himself out, took upon himself the form of a man. And then it goes on to say that he was faithful unto death, the death of the cross. Now, did Christ need that? I don't think so. Who did need it? Brethren, if we've learned one thing from the book of Romans, we know the answer to that question. I needed it. You needed it. And Christ looked down and he saw me struggling with sin and unable to overcome. And so he said, I'm going to consider Jess Hall better than myself. I'm going to put his needs before I put my own. And so he left heaven. And my sins were placed upon him and he carried them to Calvary. And gave me the victory through faith in him. That's what it means. And that's what Paul is saying should characterize the relationship between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As we go on our way, not ignoring one another, but loving one another and taking care of one another and looking after the needs of one another. They will in honor prefer one another. The exhortation doesn't require that we consider others more able or wiser than ourselves, but it does demand that we consider in humility, every member to be better than ourselves, and that we are to be devoted to them, their needs, and their welfare. In diligence, Paul says, not slothful. Flagging in zeal, slothfulness implies excessive and sluggish indolence. The Christian must be industrious in the work of the Lord, else he can have no hope. But if we are not slothful in our diligence, if we are fervent in our spirit and in serving the Lord, then we can rejoice in hope. Hope sustains people in all their undertakings. And to the Christian, hope of future bliss brings joy and enables us to endure our tribulations and our trials with equanimity and even with joy and happiness. Patience is steadfastness, it's endurance. And hope helps us to endure and to be steadfast. Because if we didn't have hope, we couldn't endure the tribulations we have as Christians. It wouldn't be worth it. But with our hope, we can endure them in patience and equanimity. Realizing our continuing dependence upon God leads to steadfastness in prayer. You know what kills prayer quicker than anything else? Indifference and a feeling of self-sufficiency. Who needs God? Why should I pray to God if I don't need God? But if I need God, is that not something that I express and express often through my prayer life? To communicate to the necessity of the saints is to help them in their needs. Hospitality is the receiving and entertaining of guests generously and kindly, and being generous to any that have needs, and that includes strangers. Now, if these characteristics characterized all members of a congregation, then believe it, that congregation is going to be a power for good. You know what's really happening here? Chapters 1 through 11, Paul has loaded our doctrinal guns. And now we're able to go out and convince the gainsayer. What do you mean baptism is not essential to salvation? Read Romans 6. What do you mean when you talk about the doctrine of predestination, premillennialism? You know, look at Romans 1 to 11. Condemns it. Can't be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We've learned that. We are ready to hit the hustings, and we are ready to get into the debates, and we are ready to argue all false doctrines down. You know what Paul is saying here? The argument's not going to do you any good unless you also live false doctrine down. And here he's telling us how to live. Most of us don't have any problems with doctrines. But when it comes time to demonstrate living our doctrine by our lives, that's where the hard part comes. And that's what Paul's instructing us on here. Don't just argue it down, live it down. Bless them that persecute you, he begins in verse 14, where he begins his discussion of the Christian's attitude toward outsiders, including our enemies. Persecutions are the common lot of the Christian. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It's not personal enmity that brings persecution as much as it is enmity against Christ. And the greatest blessing that we can confer upon a persecutor is to lead him or her to be a Christian. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Well, I don't curse. It doesn't apply to me. Not what it's talking about. Not even what it was talking about. We talk about Peter cussing. That wasn't what Peter was doing. He cursed and he swore. And what that's talking about is, may God cast thunderbolts down on your head. It is to ask God to come down and get somebody. To curse them in the sense that something bad happens to them. The attitude of vengeance and revenge. That's not to characterize the Christian. In fact, if one has a righteous cause for rejoicing, we are to rejoice with them. And if they have a cause for weeping, we are to weep with them. That shows them that our heart is in the right place. Be of the same mind one toward another. The admonition to be of the same mind is directly related to verse 15. But it's more than a restatement of that exhortation. It's the golden rule imposed in different language. What mind would I have others have toward me? Be of the same mind toward them. Don't be ambitious to be better. Don't be ambitious to be greater. The word translated condescend is a poor choice of words, I think, for translation. Probably some modern speech translations render it otherwise. As we use the word, it carries the wrong idea. Nothing turns people away faster than an I'm better than you attitude. I'm holier than thou attitude. That's not what Paul is saying here. The word condescend means basically to be carried away with. It denotes a yielding or a being guided or led in the thoughts and feelings and plans by humble objects. And in that sense, we are to condescend to things that are lowly and not be wise in our own conceits. Such condition of mind, wise in your own conceits, makes one feel superior to others. And Paul says it's to be avoided. Don't be wise in your own conceits. The golden rule strikes again. Verse 17. Render to no man evil for evil. Returning evil for evil doesn't settle anything. Generally, it makes matters worse. Further, returning evil for evil puts us on the same level as the evildoer. It has always been true that spiteful revenge is the work of the devil. It is not the work of Jesus Christ. Two wrongs are condemned in these verses. Number one is vindictiveness, the desire to get even for a wrong suffered. And secondly, assuming that private individuals have the right to take upon themselves the function of civil government in punishing crime. We don't. Well, what about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That, good people, was a judicial law in the Old Testament. It was not an instruction to individuals to go out and take revenge on people. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men means to pre-think. Honorable actions do not result by chance or by accident. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Christians should strive to be at peace with others. There are two qualifications. Number one, if it be possible. We should do our best without sacrificing truth, without sacrificing duty, to be at peace with all men. If we preach the truth, some will not like it. And so it's not possible to be at peace with all men. Peace without sanctification is not worth the name. Secondly, as much as in you lieth. There are situations where the sacrifice of peace is necessary. But we are to be certain that we are not responsible for those circumstances. We're not to be like the Quaker who caught a man in his living room and said, "Friend, I would do thee no harm, but thou standest where I am about to shoot." We can come up with all kinds of excuses as to why we can't be at peace, but we must not be the cause of it. The only thing that we must be sure of is that when it comes time to obey God rather than men, Acts 4:19 and 5:29, we obey God and not men. We cannot afford to sacrifice truth. We can't afford to sacrifice our personal rights and preferences rather than stir up trouble. Paul addresses them as beloved again in verse 19, reminding them that they're to have the same attitude toward others. We're to do good unto our enemies and make them ashamed of what they've done to us by heaping coals of fire, being kind to them. It's not a situation like the husband and wife who went to the divorce court. And the judge thought, well, I'll just try and see if I can't salvage something here. And he turned to the wife and he said, have you tried putting coals of fire on his head? She said, no, tried hot water once. That's not what Paul, it's figurative language. Treat them kindly and try to overcome their enmity with kindness. Don't seek to take satisfaction for our injuries with our own hands. It doesn't refer to final judgment, the passage that Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Under the law of Moses, God took vengeance on evildoers through duly constituted authority. The vengeance here taken will be taken in the same way. And that's what Paul begins Romans chapter 13 with. And we'll get to that next Lord's Day morning. Folks, we have now reached the hard part of Romans. Not hard to understand, hard to practice. May God grant us the strength to renew our minds through His Word, that we may live for Him. We'll see you in this class next week. Thank you.